Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. Now, as far as the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to the end of the inheritance of Judah. And it's almost as if we saved the best for last, and yet it seems to be out of the reach of Judah, and that is the city of Jerusalem. What an interesting passage this is. There are so many mixed messages within this particular setting because of the fact that it seems as if Joshua actually did conquer this area. In particular, even the king of Jerusalem. In fact, if you were to go back to Joshua chapter 10, you would read that the king of Jerusalem was conquered. And as you go into Joshua chapter 11, what Joshua does is, you remember there were five kings, five Amorite kings. One of the Amorite kings was the king of Jerusalem. Do you remember what his name was? Of course you do. Adonai Zedek. Now, Adonai, of course, is the name for Lord. Zedek is referring to righteousness. So it's pretty interesting that this king would be called the Lord of Righteousness, being an Amorite, as it seems to convey. And as you go on in the passage, we see that this king, in particular, Adonai Zedek, at the beginning of Joshua chapter 10, begins to call the other kings together, the other Amorite kings together. There are five in total, and they go to war against Joshua. God gives them great victory, and these kings do what most worldly kings do. They run and hide when they're confronted. And so they are found hiding in a cave, a shepherd's cave. And the perception is that perhaps their cities were totally conquered. So we have then Joshua chasing them into the cave. He finds them. He opens up the cave. There they are. He takes them, hangs them on five trees, and they're dead. So we got the king of Jerusalem, and now the city's ours, right? Well, you would think that to be true, but we come to the verse 63, and it says, "But as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out." That's pretty interesting. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. And that's kind of bizarre, isn't it? I mean, we saw the battle. In fact, if you look with me in the book of Judges, in chapter 1, Judges chapter 1, it seems to make reference that they actually took the city and burned it. You pick up with me in Judges chapter 1, verse 8. It reads this way, "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." I mean, all of these things are telling me the city was taken, and yet we're left with the phrase, "Even until this day, the Jebusites reign in the city." If you follow the history of it, we realize that as you go through the book of Judges, that the Jebusites become basically a thorn in the flesh, as God had promised them. If you don't take them all out, they're going to come back and haunt you, and they're going to become a thorn in your flesh, so to speak. And so they're going to reside there, and you're going to have problems with them. What's interesting is that the city itself is actually divided kind of in half, the southern part of it being the part of Judah, the northern part being of the tribe of Benjamin. So as you go a little bit further in the book of Judges in chapter 1, if you read a little bit further, it talks about Judah, of course, taking possession of the hill country, but certain ones they couldn't drive out. But then it reads in verse 21, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who live in Jerusalem." Oh, now we're starting to get to it. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The city itself at this juncture did not seem to be or have any particular authority or position in the minds of the Jews. It was another city. It was just perhaps in their minds another city, but not to God. And this city was not going to be taken the same way that the other cities was taken. Something else was going to happen. In fact, in some way, what we're going to see within the passage is it seems to be an unattainable city for the children of Israel, for the Judeans. Unattainable. You ever had one of those things in your life? It's interesting, in the setting of the inheritance, all the things that, of course, Judah received, there's one thing that's left as unattainable. Don't you think that's interesting? It's just out of the reach. There are things that God places in our inheritance. There are things that God gives us, obviously. But there are things that God places in our realm, in our sphere of influence, in our world, in our body, in our family, that are just out of our reach. There's something that we can't attain to, even though we desire, even though we long to have it, even though it's right in front of us, it seems to be unattainable. This seems to be a pattern of sorts. In fact, all you have to do is go back to Abraham and ask him, so Abraham, what about the progeny? What about your children? Are you going to have kids? You're 75 years old. Are you going to have kids? I would think at that particular point you're thinking that maybe you've gone a little bit too far in the age level. But 75 years old, your wife's pretty close to the same age. What about it? Well, God promises them that they're going to have, but he's now going to have to wait at age 75, 25 more years. It would almost seem like, in Abraham's mind, it was seemingly unattainable to have a son, to have a child. Of course, God was promising. Sarah was even named a princess of many people by her, by the virtue of her name. So, you know, all these promises are surrounding them, but just seem to be out of their reach. You look at an individual such as Ruth in Scripture, and it just seems to be out of her reach to have a loving husband. This seems to be out of her reach. And time goes by, and the perception is it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen, but it did happen. Even though at a time it seemed unattainable, it did happen. But it was put off. It was just beyond their reach for a time. Unattainable. There was an individual by the name of David, as you read through Scripture, and he is anointed as king. But it seems as if his position is unattainable. Saul, ultimately, he says, I guess this guy's going to live forever. He's going to kill me. So he's going to outlast me, and I'm not going to have any kingdom. And so as the perception was, is though he was anointed king, it was unattainable to him. But he did become king. But if for a time it was out of his reach, and the same thing you see throughout Scripture, in particular with the prophets. I like the passage in 1 Peter 1:12 where Peter says, you know, all these things the prophets wrote, but then they came to realize that they were not writing for themselves, but for you. Certain things were unattainable, obviously, with Jeremiah, 40 years of ministering to a people that would reject God, seemed to be unattainable. Why would I be doing this? And of course, what we understand is not only do we see great fulfillment of Jeremiah throughout history, but more specifically, we see a great fulfillment of Jeremiah in our lives. As Jeremiah speaks to us this day, and God begins to call people. For a time, his messages seem unrealistic, unattainable, things that were not going to happen. And the prophets saw their prophecy as such. It's not going to happen. And God says, it's unattainable for a time, but there's a purpose in this. And so as we look at this passage, what we're going to see is something seemingly unattainable for a time, obviously. In fact, the Jebusites are going to reside in Jerusalem until David comes on the scene. And it'll be until David comes on the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David will conquer this city, the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is the Jebusites are living in there right now, right? I mean, that's what the passage says. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they're there even to this day. And that was true when David conquers. So hundreds of years later, David conquers this particular city. In fact, if you look with me in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it is conveying to us in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that all the Israelites had gathered David at Hebron. So Hebron was a place in which he actually had his kingdom. If you look in 2 Samuel, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 5, you read that in Hebron was where David was anointed king. It was in Hebron. That makes a lot of sense if you think about it, because Hebron was the place in which Abraham purchased property to bury his wife. And Abraham is buried there. Isaac is buried there. Jacob is buried there. I mean, it seems as if that's going to be the place. And so David is naturally anointed there in Hebron, right? That would be the place, and it would seem to be the place in which God chose. So he will actually reign there for a period of about 7 years. But for 33 years, he will reign in Jerusalem. And it'll be because he conquers it at this particular juncture. So 7 years have gone by, and if you look with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, which kind of mirrors 2 Samuel 24. If you look with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 4, it reads, "Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem." And how is Jerusalem described in this particular verse, verse 4? That is Jebus, or Yebus, which the text is telling us that at that particular juncture, the name of the city was not Jerusalem. The name of the city was Yebus, right? And the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land were there. So he has to conquer this particular city in order for it to be a part of the Judean inheritance. Even though God had given them this particular land, the Jebusites, for whatever reason, they had killed the king. They had even, the Judeans had burned the city and had conquered their part of the city, and yet there the Jebusites still continue to exist. You can see in 2 Samuel chapter 5 the arrogance of the Jebusites as they begin to mock at David, and they say, You're not going to be able to take the city. You can't take the city. And they actually compare David's army with the lame and the blind. Now there's an interesting story, a rabbinical historical literature that refers to why they said that. It seems as if, as you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, that there was a relationship through the sons of Heth, which seemed to be somehow related to the Jebusites, made a deal with Abraham when they sold him the land for the burial of his wife. So the covenant seemed to be, we'll sell you the land, but you cannot attack us. According to the rabbinical literature, what they did was they made two bronze statues. One was of a blind man, and one was of a lame man. The reason they did that is that Isaac was perceived as blind. Remember, he couldn't make out the two sons. And Jacob had become lame. And so the sense was, there's a commitment here that you made, you can't come in. Now, they were also obviously, and of course we don't know to the degree of the truth of that particular thing, but what is interesting is they were used and they would mock at David and say, you can't do this. For whatever reason, David would not himself attack the city. And if you've read the text that referred to this particular attack, he'll turn to his soldiers and he'll say, whoever goes in there and takes the city, I'll make chief of my army. And of course, it was Joab who did it. So he takes the city, and David doesn't have to go in there, and in David's mind, perhaps break a covenant. So the city is taken at this particular point, and David begins to reign in the city and will reign, ironically, 33 years, the life of our Savior. So it's very interesting the way that the whole thing begins to unfold. But as you go back and you begin to realize the importance of this city, you begin to realize why God holds back certain things in our lives. I mean, there are things that are unattainable in our lives. Though we know, we read in God's Word, you say you want us to have this. It's part of our inheritance, right? And God goes, yeah, it's part of your inheritance. And we go, but it's out of our reach. And he goes, yeah, it's out of your reach. So we're going to look at about the reason why it's out of our reach. And what we have to do is we have to go back to the beginning of the city of what at this juncture is called Jebus, but is actually the city of Jerusalem. And the first place that we actually see the city, it was called Salem, which is much like the word Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. And if you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 14, you see this as the city takes on a description, and a particular king is in the city. And this particular king does not seem to be a Jebusite, but he seems to be a priest and is identified that way. His name is Melchizedek. He is mentioned again in the New Testament book in Hebrews in chapter 7. Melchizedek, interestingly enough, sounds a lot like Adonai Zedek. Remember, the Jebusites had a king, Joshua chapter 10, whose name was Adonai Zedek. Sounds a lot like Melchizedek, which it is, because Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So what we have is the king of righteousness, which is pretty interesting, because what seems to have happened is at first, the inception of this particular city, Salem, this particular city seems to have been the place in which Melchizedek reigned, and then later on was taken over by the Jebusites. They seem to have lived in the area, because we know that Heth sells property to Abraham, so they live in the particular vicinity. They obviously eventually took it over, and as they take it over, they name a king after, like Melchizedek. So, you know, if you're called the king of righteousness, well, you want to kind of match that. You call yourself the Lord of righteousness. And so by the time we come into Joshua, they have maintained that kind of title, which is pretty interesting that they would maintain it, because the perception is it was a pretty great place. If you remember this particular incident in Genesis chapter 14, it was when Abraham saves his nephew, and he runs and he rescues him, Lot. And he rescues many that from Sodom and Gomorrah during the time of this great attack. After he's finished, he goes and he stands before the priest Melchizedek to offer to God, as Hebrews chapter 7 will affirm, a tithe. And so he'll give this tithe to Melchizedek. The passage reads in verse 18 of chapter 14 of Genesis, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the God Most High." Now what's interesting about this, at this juncture, there really are no priests to God Most High, except the patriarchs. That is to say, the fathers. See, the priests don't really come along until Moses and the Levitical order and all those things. A number of years later. So the fact that even priest is made mention of in the passage is pretty strange, that there's a priest. So what we have to conclude is that this is a patriarch. Well, what we know, and here again rabbinical literature affirms this, what we know and believe is that this is Shem, who comes off the ark, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons, Shem being the righteous son in whom the lineage of the Messiah will come. Well, he will be the priest as the patriarch of the household who upholds the righteousness. He'll be the priest within this household. What we know, according to Hebrews chapter 7, is that he gives this picture of one who has lived forever. And of course, all that knew him at this particular juncture would have said, this guy is not going to die. And if you begin to see the length of the years of Shem, you begin to realize, okay, he actually outlives Abraham. So here is an individual that lives so long as a patriarch over, he would be the only one, the oldest one in the neighborhood, so to speak. And as a king, he would be the priest of fundamentally all those that were under him or as his lineage was. So the passage reads, it was Melchizedek. At that moment, God was declaring this particular place holy, this place of peace, this city of peace, being reigned by a king who would be righteous. There is a prophecy of sorts. Throughout time, of course, that sort of gets mixed up, covered up, something happens and you don't understand the value of this particular city, but God is establishing it. There is something else that God does to establish this particular area. And that is, if you remember, when Abraham finally does have a son, God says, okay, take this son, take him up to Moriah. Now, Moriah is in Salem. Moriah is a hill in Jerusalem. So as you come to Genesis chapter 22, God says, I want you to take your only son in the passage. Take your son, your only son whom you love, chapter 22, verse 2, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him as a burnt offering there on Moriah. He does. And as he gets ready to slay him, you know the story. An angel holds him back, and God says, I'll provide the sacrifice on this spot. So now the spot becomes extremely holy. The irony, of course, is through the process of time, Hebron took the greater position. And of course, when Caleb comes into the land and begins to, you know, win all of these places, he gets first choice and he chooses Hebron. And the perception is, well, Hebron's going to be the great city. And once again, David is anointed there. So our perception is Hebron's going to be the city in which the king David is going to reign. But it's not. And God will bring him back to that place and will have him conquer the land. But David himself at the juncture will send in Joab and he himself will not take it. Now, all this is pretty interesting, and the more you read it, the more it kind of confuses you, because the perception is, I thought he wants us to have it, now he doesn't want us to have it, it is important, but why isn't it perceived as being important? And all these thoughts begin to come to mind. But God is saying, it's unattainable for a reason. And let me just give you some of the reasons as all of this begins to unfold. But one of the things that we see is why Judah could not take this property. Why did they not take it? Well, we saw that they won their part, but Benjamin didn't. And if you go back to Judges in chapter 1, I want you to see just a slight use of words. Isn't it interesting how God, just with one or two change of words, everything begins to change. If you look with me in Judges in chapter 1, I want you to read verse 21 with me again. It says this, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, if you would, do me a favor and just underline the one little phrase here in verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive. Do you see that phrase? Did not. Now, I want you to go back to Joshua chapter 15. And I want you to look with me in verse 63. And it reads this way. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not. It is actually a different word there. In fact, in the Hebrew, yakol is used within the text, which means they could not attain the possession of this land. They could not. Now, we know they defeated them. But the question now is, why? Why could they not attain the possession of the land? Well, the answer is pretty clear. Because Benjamin would not. It's not that God could not. God already promised them the land. But Benjamin would not. Okay, so here's an interesting point. We're going to list several. But here's an interesting point. Why is it that certain things in your life are unattainable? Because you are, like it or not, inextricably connected to other lives. God has done this, just like church. Jesus says in John chapter 15, I came that you might have joy, fullness of joy. Here's how you get it. Love one another. Now the point of it is that obviously we have joy when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. But fullness of joy is not attainable until we begin to minister to others. So it's saying that in order for you to attain this, then things have to happen here. Hebrews will talk about the fact that many have given their life in Hebrews chapter 11, but they did not receive the promise because they were waiting for you. And so you begin to see that certain things are contingent upon. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he writes to them and he goes, in particular, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, he writes to them and he goes, I really want to see you, I really want to see you. What you begin to realize is in the passage that Paul was not having fullness of peace. The reason why he couldn't have fullness of peace was because there was a lack in the lives of the Thessalonians. In other words, God wonderfully connects us so that if, in fact, somebody is not on board. You know how 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one suffers, we all suffer? You think he's just talking that way? If one suffers, we all suffer. If there's somebody in the body of the church that's not right, needs to get right, because it begins to hinder the whole church. You don't think that's true? It does. It affects. Can the church still function? Can there be a joy? Yep. Fullness of joy? No. Fullness of peace? No. Certain things become unattainable because certain ones won't do the right thing. And in a way, it is kind of an impetus to not only pray for that person, but it's an impetus to encourage them, to strengthen them, to move them. Because it's kind of like, brother, we're all part of a body here. You know, we're all functioning as part of this body, and we all need. So one of the reasons why certain things are unattainable in our life is because they're directly connected to another part of the body. And God is not going to give us those things until they all brought in. Interesting picture. In Revelation, you see kind of the same picture in which there are those that die as martyrs, and they're given white robes, and they say, how long, how long? And he goes, a little bit longer till they all come in. God withholds certain things until we all come together. And so what's interesting is that this becomes a place of unifying, this place of Jerusalem. And I'll show you if you look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 5, you'll see how this one place becomes a place of unity. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 5 in verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, behold, you are bone and you are flesh. Previously, Saul was king over us. You were the one who led Israel out and in. The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel. You'll be the ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord. And Hebron then they anointed King David over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah, how long? 7 years, 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel. Verse 6, look at verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Why? Because now they're unified. Why not before? Why didn't David take the city before? They weren't unified. Why was it Judah could not take the city? Because Benjamin wasn't on board. Benjamin was still accepting the things of the world. They were still accepting the things of the Jebusites, and they had mingled with them and mixed with them. Of course, this scripture begins to reveal this. Judah could not fight against their own people in this. So they had to wait for the change, and everybody had to be on board. That's an interesting passage. But not only this, but we begin to understand that there's a bigger picture that has to be seen. And sometimes one of the reasons why God doesn't give us the things that we so long for, and perhaps obviously the things that have been promised for us, is because we don't see the big picture. There's actually a bigger picture here. To the Jews at this particular juncture, Jerusalem was just another city, but God goes, no, it's not just another city. This is the place where something greater is going to happen. And of course, obviously, we go all the way back to Melchizedek. We then go to now David has to conquer the city, and he's going to be uniting his people. But what is also interesting is that the city really won't be totally David's until the end of David's life. And this is what's extremely interesting to me, because there is a lesson that has to be learned. And the lesson that has to be learned is this city, the city of peace, cannot be conquered by might or by power. It must be established through sacrifice. The very interesting picture. And there are certain things in our lives that are perceived to be unattainable. And we fight for it, we wrestle for it, we maybe even quote the right Bible verses for it. But the fact of the matter is God says, this one's not yours until the greater power is realized. And that's the power of sacrifice and love. That this city will not be conquered by strength, by majesty. It will be conquered. So the great passage that makes reference to this, and what's so interesting is that Chronicles it, is if you look with me in 1 Chronicles in chapter 21, we oftentimes read this story, and it seems such an obscure passage, doesn't it? It starts off this way, verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What an obscure passage. Satan begins to move David to number, to count his men. Now what that means is he was taking a census of his army. What that means is he was resting in his power. And his perception was I'm great because I have a great army. Of course, he began to believe all the things that all the other kings were believing. I'm great because of the power that I have. And so by numbering his, and it comes out to over a million and a half warriors. That's a lot of warriors. A million and a half, and they still don't count the tribe of Benjamin or Levites. So a tremendous amount of warriors, and then it's as if Joab goes, I can't count anymore. I know God's really angry at us for doing this. The point is that to us it seems like, it's a non-issue. Go ahead and count your guys. But to God and to David, it was a sign in which he was boasting in his power. Now, what's interesting is what leads up to this. And what leads up to this is you see David's infatuation with power at the beginning of Chronicles here as you back up in chapter 20. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, talks about, once again, it happened in the spring at the time when kings go into battle and Joab goes out and wars. But David stays home, and he kind of embellishes in his, well, let's just say that his power went to his head because he tries on the crown. And it says this in verse 2, "And David took the crown of their king from his head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there was precious stone in it. It was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city at a very great amount." Of course, obviously, he's embellishing the great wealth that he has and the great success that he has. And, you know, Joab, you go ahead and fight the wars. I'm going to try on my crown, see how it looks on me. And I guess they had mirrors back then. So verse 3, "And he brought out the people who were in the city that they had defeated." Of course, David really wasn't the one that had done the great war act, but he wants to show that he's the tough guy. So what does he do? Well, the passage tells us that he starts cutting the people up. So what we see is, with sharp saws and sharp instruments, so what we see is cruelty, right? The point of the matter is, and here again we talked about this before with Lucifer, because of the abundance of your trade, talks about Satan himself in heaven. Why did he fall? Because of the abundance of your trade, because you became so successful in the heavens. Your heart was internally filled with violence. Where does success take you? See? And it takes you in a realm of cruelty. So this is where David was in this. So you go, well, why does 21 open the way that it does? Because David had opened the door for Satan. Do you understand? Why Satan was able to come into his life? Because pride and power had taken precedence in David's life. And so now he had opened up to it, and he says, "I am great." And he begins to number all his men, and God goes, "Okay, that's enough." And we know because of this, a pestilence comes, and 70,000 of his men die because of this. 70,000 of his men die. Well, finally, David's heart begins to break. And he sees the angel coming against the city of Jerusalem. The passage reads, verse 15, 21, verse 15. "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it," to destroy the city of Jerusalem. As he was about to destroy it, something held him back. Well, it kind of holds in a parenthetical moment here, and then it goes on and it tells us what held him back. Verse 16, "David lifted up his eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders covered their sackcloth, fell on their faces, and David said to God, 'Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord, my God, please let thy hand be against" what? Me. "The city will now be saved because sacrifice was offered." Do you understand the point? Mm-hmm. So that what begins to take place is David acquiring the city the way it was meant to be acquired. And so he will want to give an offering before the Lord at this point. But he knows that the place where he needs to offer, he does not own. So he will purchase it. Now this is still in the city of Jerusalem, but the Jebusite still owns it, which is pretty interesting. So the fact that God begins to reveal to the Jebusite as well, he sees this angel of the Lord, he goes, "Whoa, whatever David says, I'll do." Because you're not going to get a Jebusite to give up his property. But the angel of the Lord will. So it says this in verse 18. We'll just pick up. "Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad and said to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." I just want to let you know, Jebus means threshing. So it was a place of threshing. We'll put it another way. It was a place of the surrounding district in which a tremendous amount of abundance was. And you'd have to have a threshing floor to thresh the wheat to separate the chaff and the grains of wheat. So it was a place, the threshing floor was on a higher hill, because as they began to beat the wheat, then you'd have to have wind to blow away the chaff, right? Well, it has to be on a hill then. So on this hill, they began to separate the chaff from the wheat, and that is to say the good from the bad is separated on this hill. It becomes the threshing place. It will be this threshing place that God wants to declare, this is the place. And as you look at the passage, it says, so David went up at the word of Gad, and he spoke in the name of the Lord, verse 19. So now Ornan turned back, and he saw the angel and his four sons that were with him. They hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. This is the Jebusite. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked, and he saw David, and he went out with the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David and his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, give me the site, this threshing floor, that I may build an altar of the Lord for the full price. You shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. And Ornan said to David, take it. He sees the angel. Take it. Let my lord and the king do what is good in his sight. See, I'll give you the oxen for burnt offerings and threshing sledges of wood, wheat for grain, an offering. I mean, the fact that he would give it up is just a miracle in and of itself. I'll give it all to you. And King David said to Ornan, no, I will surely buy it for full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer burnt offering, which costs me nothing. God is defining the place. See, what God does oftentimes in our life is he not only reveals to us the bigger picture, but God begins to show us the greatest power. I mean, in the realm of what we try to acquire, there are things that we feel, well, that's a very good thing, that's a very important thing, that's a very necessary thing, and God goes, I know it is. And we go, so why can't I get it? And God goes, you need to realize the greater power. There's a greater power here. And in this whole text, you begin to see things like sacrifice and redemption and love and devotion that begin to take precedence. Strangely enough, the tabernacle at this time, where they normally would offer sacrifice, is in Gibeon. How do we know that? It actually says, verse 29, for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were in the high place of Gibeon at that time. You go, well, why doesn't he offer in the tabernacle? Because it's in Gibeon. Well, Gibeon's about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But more specifically, God says that's not the place. You have it in the wrong place. There are certain things in our lives that we place, and we think that we have everything in order, and God says you have it in the wrong place. It needs to be here. And what's interesting about Gibeon is that Gibeon actually means a hill city, and Gibeon was a high place. In fact, what we know according to 1 Kings 3:4 is that Solomon, when he becomes king, the first place that he sets to give an altar is Gibeon, because that's the place. That's the highest. And God goes, I'm not looking for the highest. I'm looking for the heart. If you remember, Moriah was where a son was willingly offered. This is the place. Man looks around and he goes, yeah, but I thought you wanted this. I thought you wanted that. And God goes, that's not what's important. What you're going to find out, this is important. And this is what you're going to sacrifice for. And this is how we're going to attain it. We're not going to attain it through natural means. We're going to attain it through greater means. So the realization comes that this is a place that is far more valuable. And even finally, with Solomon, he gets it. He gets it. Because, as you begin to go on, David gets it. If you look in chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, this is the house of the Lord. This is the place we're going to build. This is the place where the Messiah is going to be, where something great is going to happen. And how wonderful it is that God begins to reveal. Let me show you some interesting passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. One of those obscure texts again, but 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Solomon declares that he's going to build the house of the Lord. Look what verse 1 reads. It's just it's wonderful how it pulls together everything, doesn't it? Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, on the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Isn't it wonderful how it all comes together? I think one of the reasons why things are unattainable is we're not all in. And God is saying, look, there are other things that have to be fixed in order for this to happen. There has to be some kind of unity. I think there are times in which God says, you know, you want the right thing, but you're going about it the wrong way. I don't want it conquered this way. We're going to conquer it this way. And when God does it, wow, does it all fit together or not? Jerusalem becomes a very special place. Even though in the early stages, man didn't perceive it, God had marked it well with Melchizedek. And Moriah just affirmed it. Somehow it had gotten lost in the mix, and somehow oftentimes our priorities get lost in the mix. But God is bringing us to attain those wonderful things, and I would say the greatest of things in our lives. Father, we come before you today, and we just ask that you would help us to have a right perspective on the things in our lives. Father, clearly you desire to give us a tremendous inheritance, blessings beyond compare. We come to a realization that so many things are ours if we just claim them, if we just pursue after them, we go after them hard. And yet we realize that there are some, the greatest, are declared unattainable until we're willing to surrender ourselves to you. Until we say, I'm the one that sinned. I deserve. And the realization that there are things far more valuable than money. I mean, I'm not going to give to God that which costs me nothing. There are things in our lives that you're teaching us, priorities that you're establishing. We can see one thing. A city that needs to be given to us. But you're doing far greater things in our lives. Lord, open our eyes that we would see these things. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just asking you to talk to God. I mean, you know what those things are in your life and things that are held back, but God uses those things to help you examine your heart. Priorities are getting established. Values. And God is showing you what real power is. How will you attain this? What is God doing? You pray a sunny place. you rise and join in the chorus. Turn my heart over.
Turn my heart, oh Lord, like rivers of water. Turn my heart, oh by your hand, till my whole life flows in the river of your Spirit, and my name brings honor to the land.
What a wonderful picture of that Mount Moriah, in which our Savior was crucified. Great picture.